Again, I want to welcome everyone for being here today. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. And this morning we have come to one of the most told and retold events in all of the Bible. In fact, this event is so well known that most non-religious people are at least aware of the basic facts. It is the battle between David and Goliath. And it is a popular account to be taught in children's Sunday school lessons, and it even boasts a song to help us remember all the details. You probably sung that song growing up. This account has inspired the theme and title for movies, such as Sherwood Pictures' film Facing the Giants. Sportscasters and sports journalists alike love to frame competitions between underdogs and favored contestants as a real David and Goliath battle. But however we try to glamorize the events of David versus Goliath, to David this was neither an exciting action adventure nor a lesson in bravery for the audience. Now perhaps the soldiers who watched that battle would take courage, but this was a grave and a certain duel to the death with Goliath. There was only going to be one victor to this battle. And to be certain, there is an underdog in this account, but I'll give you a hint. It's not David. David is not the underdog. So let's begin this morning in verses 38 through 41. Here we find the combatants preparing for battle. As for David, we spoke briefly last week about this armor that he rejected, or if we want to use an older word, a panoply. The armor that he was to wear. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. You see, while Saul had agreed to allow David to fight, he wanted him to be fully armed with his own armor. And when David was finally decked out with Saul's armor, his helmet, his coat of mail, and sword, he hesitated. For David, this was an unnatural attire. It was unproven. It could be more of a hindrance to him than a help. And we talked about this last week as well, how a single blow from Goliath would likely kill any man wearing armor as easily as it would an unprotected man. So David's agility might actually be a strategic factor in this hand-to-hand combat. But whatever else is meant by David's words, we can only guess, but David removed the armor here, and he instead arms himself with a more familiar set of weaponry. These are David's weapons of choice in verse 40. It says, he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So David's 2 weapons were simple, and yet they were effective in their own way. His staff was likely not the long shepherd's staff that you might imagine. You know, a shepherd's staff with the long, narrow cane and the curve on the end, this was used almost exclusively for the care of sheep. According to Philip Keller, who wrote an amazing book called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. He says the shepherd's staff is uniquely an instrument for the care and management of sheep. an only sheep. It will not do for cattle, horses, or hogs. It is designed, shaped, and adapted especially for the needs of sheep. And you'll find that the word translated staff here is different from the staff that is talked about in Psalm 23. This particular staff that David has is likely a thick and a stout instrument, fashioned and functioning more like a club used to bludgeon any dangerous creature or thief that might make its way close to the flock. And so in Psalm 23, you'll find that there's also spoken of a rod. David says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So this is probably the rod of Psalm 23 that David is referring to. Now, David mentioned earlier in chapter 17 when he was convincing Saul to let him fight, he mentioned that when he had gone to the flocks and this bear and this lion had taken a sheep from the flock, he had struck or smitten this animal. And then when the lion rose up against him, he took that lion by the beard, by the mane, and he smote him again and killed him. So this instrument that he had smitten this lion with could have been this very rod or this staff, this heavy club, or perhaps a sword of some sort. But we see another clue here in chapter 17, and this is when Goliath looks at David, and he sees this small opponent, this lightly armed opponent, and he says, rather condescendingly, "Am I a dog that you come at me with staves, with sticks?" And the word stave is the same word that we saw translated as staff earlier. A short, stout club would have been a very effective instrument to use against wild dogs if they were to come and plunder the sheep. So this was a very common weapon of shepherds. But the staff or rod was not ultimately used by David in this conflict. Instead, it was the second weapon that he chose to use, the sling, which would land a decisive blow. Now, the sling was also a very common weapon for shepherds. And the reason was is because they were very effective at long range. And the ammunition for them was readily available upon the rocky terrain. And so, David carries a sling. And I want to put to rest a common Sunday school myth at this point. Most Christians grew up believing that the sling was more of a boyish weapon. You know, when we grew up, we had slingshots. You know, every boy wanted a slingshot. And if you got one for Christmas or your birthday, you were a happy boy. And you could take that slingshot and you could go and shoot birds out of a tree or rabbits out of the ground or set up targets and, you know, break mud clods that you'd set on a board or something. And you did that, and it was a great, great enjoyment. And, you know, there was some lethal force behind that rock. Or if you really wanted to be deadly, you would use a ball bearing. Those were really good to shoot at something. But, you know, those had a problem because after time, if they sat in the sun, the stretchy, elastic part of that, a rubber part of that slingshot would eventually dry up and crack and it would break and you'd have to replace it. So David had a sling, but it wasn't a boyish weapon. And we have this misunderstanding that it wasn't normally a great threat in battle. But it's actually quite the opposite. I was taught, I remember once in Sunday school growing up, I was taught that David was rather lucky to hit Goliath. You know, there was just this tiny space between the armor of his helmet that he could hit, and it was just very fortunate that he hit that spot. And of course, we were taught that it was because it wasn't David's power, it was God's power, and God's the one who helped him to hit that one small target, which is true in and of itself, but that's not the whole picture. It makes for dramatic storytelling, but it's not historically accurate. And we want to be historically accurate when we read the Bible. You see, in ancient times, slingers were some of the most effective units in battle. In fact, a well-practiced slinger was more deadly and more accurate and had a greater range of attack than a bowman did. That's not usually taught, but it's true. Their projectiles reached speeds of well over 100 miles an hour. This is taken from an article from a website called warfarehistorynetwork.com. And it brings us some valuable information here. It says, the story of David and Goliath is a perfect example of the deadly efficiency of the sling in ancient warfare. Although the bow and javelin are much more famous ancient weapons, a sling weapon was just as important to ancient skirmishers. Due to the small size of its missiles, making them nearly invisible when released at such high velocities, the sling was particularly hard to defend against. This is especially true considering that the blunt trauma caused by the small stones upon impact could damage organs, shatter bones, and cause concussions or kill those struck in the head, even when the victim was armored. In the 1st century BC, the Roman medical writer Celsus stated that sling stones could even penetrate skin and become lodged within the victim's body. The most skilled slingers of the ancient world were even more accurate and had a far greater range than many archers, making them some of the most prized skirmishers available. So you see, the sling was not some primitive boyish weapon. It was a very highly valued weapon used by some of the best soldiers out there. In fact, slingers were used with deadly efficiency when engaging in sieges of fortified cities because their accuracy allowed them to pick off targets very easily when they poked their heads over the walls, and they would never see that projectile coming. From the biblical record, we actually have an amazing account in Judges chapter 20 of a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and the rest of the nation of Israel. And if you turn there to Judges chapter 20, we're not too far away from Judges, you'll see that the tribe of Benjamin, if we look closely at verse 13, let's go to verse 15. Judges chapter 20, verse 15. It says, and the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. So there were 26,700 soldiers in the armies of the children of Benjamin. Then you read to the next verse, verse 16, among all his people, so of the armies of Benjamin, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. So these guys were deadly accurate. Deadly accurate left-handed warriors with the use of the sling. And it doesn't give us all the details of the battle, but just for context here, the troops of Benjamin, these shock troops, if you will, contributed to the slaughter of more than 40,000 of the men of Israel who attacked them. 26,000 going up of an army made up of I believe there were over 100,000 who went up to battle against Benjamin. And they killed 40,000 of them. Almost double the size of their own army they killed. And it was likely due to these crack shot slingers who could kill at a distance, striking a hair's breadth. So all of this to say that David, while young and inexperienced in battle, was a very well accomplished slinger. He was very accurate, I'm sure, from hours of practice. And he was well equipped to do a job that needed to be done. He was probably an expert with this weapon. And you know what? We never know how God is going to use the training and the experience that we gather in some random place of life and put that to great use in an altogether different way. David was training as a slinger to protect his sheep, probably from wild coyotes and wolves and dogs of different sorts, maybe wild cats and other beasts that would be likely to attack them. And here God uses that training which he has received, and he puts it into use in this battle versus a giant. So whenever you're in training, or whenever you're developing a skill for a job or something in life, never look at it as a waste. Never look at it as wasted time. Because God will use those things in our life that we've developed and learned, and he will put them into practice. He will use them somehow in our life to glorify himself. And we need to know that. We need to believe that. Now, as for Goliath, we talked about David's weaponry. As for Goliath, we read in verse number 41 that the Philistine, he came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. So Goliath, he's advancing to meet his potential challengers, probably for the second time on this 40th day. Remember, he's done this 40 days in a row, and on this 40th day, David heard him in the morning, probably. Because he got there very early in the morning, and he heard Goliath's challenge, and then he went and he talked with the men. The news reached the ears of Saul. Saul spoke with David. David's finally allowed to go fight. And now, probably for the second time that day, Goliath is going out to give his challenge. And we talked several weeks ago about Goliath's armor. He carried this massive spear, this massive sword. His body was covered in this chainmail armor, very heavy and protecting of his body. And he had this shield that the shield bearer carried before him. And I'm sure when Goliath was ready to fight, the shield bearer would hand it to him and he would use that. So you have David carrying a sling, fighting against Goliath, carrying a sword, a spear, and a shield. Now we come to verses 42 through 47. Here we find these two duelists, these two opponents, sizing each other up. And I imagine, after many days of going out to challenge the armies of Israel, that Goliath was not expecting to find anyone. And if somehow he had heard rumors that a challenger was preparing to meet him, I doubt he expected to find someone like Goliath, or like David. He was probably expecting a seasoned veteran, or at least a well-armored, heavily armed soldier. And so when Goliath catches sight of David here, in verse 42, he is filled with deadly presumption. Verse 42 says, and when the Philistine looked about, so he's looking for a challenger, and he sees David. It says he disdained him. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. Other words that could be translated from the word disdain in the Hebrew are to despise, to contemn. That's a word we don't use much. We get contemptible from it. Or to think, to scorn. You see, Goliath did not look at David and see a warrior. He saw a child. He saw a red-haired teenager. A handsome-faced young man. Not a warrior. I remember some years ago when I was still living in Iowa, and I would go play basketball at the local gym there. And at that time I had a longer beard, and you could really see the red in my beard. And I don't know what it is with basketball, but for some reason people don't expect a redhead to be able to play basketball. And I remember playing ball, and after a game we had the city league where we would, you know, different teams would compete, and then there'd be finally a one team crowned a winner. And I remember after one of these tournaments, some guy from the other team came up to me and is like, when I first saw you, I didn't think you'd be very good because your hair was, you know, your red beard just didn't look like a basketball player. And I thought, well, what does that have to do with basketball? But for whatever reason, they thought, well, he's no good because he's got red hair. Well, that's what Goliath thinks. Here's this red-headed young kid, you know, ruddy, red-headed. He's not going to be a problem. And so, verse 43, Goliath, as we read earlier, the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that you comest to me with staves? Goliath was likely a proud and arrogant man. He was the champion of the Philistines. I imagine he was undefeated in hand-to-hand combat. Probably nobody, other than perhaps one of his brothers, has ever been able to beat him in battle. I mean, that's why he's still here. That's why he's the champion. That's why he's representing all the armies of the Philistines and their power and their might. And this young stripling of a challenger was an affront to his pride and accomplishments. I might point out at this point that Goliath notices David's staff in his hands again, but he says nothing about the sling. You know, he says, am I a dog? You know, am I that little wild animal that comes to attack your sheep? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? But he doesn't say anything about the sling. Did he notice it? I don't know. Either way, he was enraged, and he proceeded to curse David by his gods, it says in verse 43. This brings something to my mind. Again, we remember where Goliath was from. Goliath grew up in the city of Gath. Remember, this is one of those cities that the remnants of the Anakim had fled when they were destroyed by the conquest of Joshua's time. So there were giants remaining in Gath. But what happened in Gath? Think back to an earlier event in the book of 1 Samuel. Do you remember when the Israelites brought the ark into battle thinking that it was some sort of a lucky charm, that it would somehow give them the victory over the Philistines, and God was not pleased with that. And so God gave the armies of Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and the sons of Phinehas were killed on the battle. Phinehas himself fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. But the main thing is that ark was captured by the Philistines, was taken away. And it was set up into, the city of Ashdod first. And they set it up before their gods, before their pagan gods, specifically Dagon, the house of Dagon. And as it spent a couple of days there, each day that idol, that great idol to their false god, would be fallen forward on its face. And finally it fell forward and was shattered in pieces. And then God sent great judgments upon the Philistines, and people began to die and to develop these nasty tumors across their bodies. And so they said, well, let's send it somewhere else. So what did they do? They sent it to Gath, the city of Goliath. Now, this was perhaps before Goliath was born, but not very long. But in Gath, what happened? People began to die. In droves, thousands of people began to die. So that the Philistines thought that their God had subjugated the people of Israel. And hence, their God was mightier, they thought. But God showed that it was the mighty Dagon who has fallen down prostrate before the true God, the living God. And all the people of the Philistines, you know, by the time they got out of Gath and tried to send it to another city, they're like, we don't want it. We don't want that same death coming to our city. So apparently Goliath didn't know his history. Here he was cursing David by his gods, probably Dagon and others. And he didn't remember that it was the God of Israel who prostrated the gods of the Philistines. You see, the believer need not fear the curses of any false gods. We don't need to fear them, because they don't have any power over us. They have no authority over the believer. As long as we are walking in the will of God, they have nothing that they can do against us. God has power and authority over them. Now, he may let them, allow them, and use them as a form of discipline in our life at some point, if we are not walking in his will, if we're disobeying him. But if we are in God's will, walking with the Lord, they will have no authority, no power over us, because they too are subject to God's will. And so the believer may act in quiet confidence when we are walking with the Lord. We may act in quiet confidence when we are doing what is right. We see Goliath continues his threats here in verse 43, and he makes a prediction about the outcome of this fight. He says, and the Philistine said to David, come to me. Again, that's rather condescending. Just come to me, young man, and I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. I'm going to make mincemeat out of you. We might say that in our current language. Goliath was confident that victory was his for the taking. It wouldn't even be a battle. But what a deadly presumption that was. Turn with me for a moment to the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. It says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In the eyes of Goliath, David was weak. He was base. He was despised. He was nothing. And in the eyes of Goliath, he was something. He was strong. He was powerful. He was the big guy on the block. The bully on the block. How often God chooses to glorify himself in the presence of the prideful, the rich, the accomplished, the mighty. Over and over and over again, God uses the pauper, the slave, the weak, the sick, the despised, to show his strength and his power and to defeat the attempts of the devil. And why? How come those earthly qualifications which fall short of their own, how come they succeed? Because they are backed by all the power, the wisdom, and the authority of heaven. So you see, Goliath is actually the underdog in this story. Because he is going up against the God of heaven. You could argue that his physical weaponry was superior to David's. No doubt. You could argue that his physical strength and his experience were greater than David's. Of course they were. He was a giant. David was just an average young man. Goliath had years of battle experience. David had some experience fighting some wild animals, but nothing close to what Goliath has endured. But this battle was primarily a spiritual conflict. It was primarily a type of warfare of which Goliath knew nothing. Goliath was supremely outclassed. So in the next few verses, we read of David's straightforward prediction. It says here, then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." You see, Goliath thought he was fighting David. But his real challenger was the Lord of hosts. This day, David continues, "The Lord will deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You see, Goliath fought for his own glory and perhaps the glory of the Philistines. But David fought for the glory of the living God. And notice, David throws the curses of Goliath right back in his face. "You're going to feed me to the wild birds of the air? You're going to feed me to the wild beasts of the field? No. You're the one whose carcass is going to be food for the animals, and not only that, but the carcasses of all the Philistines. See, David predicted something right here. Remember what Goliath's challenge was? If I defeat your champion, you'll become slaves to us. And if I fall to your champion, we will become slaves to you. David predicted that they wouldn't honor that. No, Goliath, you're the one whose carcass is going to be food for the animals as well as this host that is behind you. Now, this passage may not be directly in reference to Goliath, but I want to share something that David wrote in Psalm 109, verses 17 to 21. Psalm 109, verses 17 to 21. David wrote this, and this psalm is described as a cry to God for help. Psalm 109, verse 17. As he loved cursing, David writes, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing like as with his garment, so let it come unto his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle which he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and let them that speak evil against, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. That was David's prayer. Turn the curses into nothing. In fact, turn them on the heads of the ones who pronounce them. And reward me. Be merciful unto me, Lord, because I trust in you. Because you are my God and you are good. And your mercy is great for your name's sake. So as we bring this to a close, in verse 47, David adds that all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. This final statement speaks more than it appears to at first. You see, up until now, the armies of Israel have been terrified of the Philistines. And Goliath, see, he symbolizes their power at its greatest. But by seeing the strength of the Philistines fail, David was informing Goliath that all the armies of Israel would now know where they could find their strength and courage from in the battles to come. All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. Up to now, Goliath, they've been terrified of you. They've been too afraid to fight, even to stand before you. They've fled. They've run and hid in their tents. But when they see you fall, Goliath, they will know that true strength is not in the sword or the spear or the bow or even the sling. True strength is in the God of Israel. And the battle is his. He will give you into our hands. And these terrified Israelites will rise up, taking strength from your example. And you will be defeated. In other words, this was a warning to the Philistines of the future. You better leave Israel alone for good, unless you wish to be destroyed. So we're going to stop there this morning. Next week we will see the battle take place, And we'll see how it is very quick. It is not a long battle. It's very over very quickly, and we'll see the victors who are crowned. And we will conclude this chapter of 1 Samuel. Let's pray as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that we have of David, who trusted in you. And although he was a well-prepared young man and he carried an effective weapon, we know, Lord, that his trust was not in that sling or his practice or his accuracy. His trust was in you, who would give him the battle and the victory. Lord, help us to be like David and not fear the curses of Satan. Help us to not fear the curses of unbelievers. Help us to stand firm and strong in our faith and to be ready to act when the time comes, knowing that you are the great God, the Lord of hosts, the living God, and that all the devils, the false gods, all the strength of humanity is subject to you. So we praise you, we glorify you, we ask that you would bless us as we go this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.